It's really quite fascinating to see how it's put together. And different interpreters, they approach it different ways and see different emphases and that kind of thing. Shannon mentioned that there were a series of questions, and that's one of the organizing principles for this prophecy, is that it is approached based on these questions, these what some call disputations that God raises with his people through the mouth of the prophet Malachi. And that's kind of how I looked at it, and that's the way Shannon looked at the first chapter. And you'll get a debate about how many questions are actually being asked here. But I want to, I don't know, remind you or just point out that there's a certain set of questions, six of them, in the whole prophetic book that are asked in a way that's similar across there, and so it kind of works as a nice unifying principle. And the form is God saying through Malachi what Shannon talked about at first. I have loved you, says the Lord, and then the people say, well, how is that? How have you loved us? And that form of the question and answer and explanation has taken place numbers of times through the prophetic letter. And there's a second question, which Shannon has already dealt with, and I won't, that is raised in chapter 1, verse 6. A couple forms of that, and verse 6 ends with Malachi saying of the people, in what way have we despised your name? And the rest of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, just so you'll know, is the answer to that question, or God dealing with that question through the mouth of Malachi. So in verse 7 of chapter 1, for instance, as Shannon has already pointed out, it talks about that offering being defiled and them bringing the blemished and seconds of their offerings there. And of course, you know that is referring not only to the offerings that the people are making, but it is also beginning to tap into the priestly ministry that's going on. And so we get to chapter 2. The priests are specifically addressed in chapter 2, but I just wanted to point out that second question, depending on how you're counting them, that occurs in chapter 1, verse 6, is what's being dealt with here. And as we get over about halfway through, a little more than halfway through chapter 2, in verse 13, you'll notice this, that Malachi says on behalf of God, and this is the second thing you do. So the first thing is raised early on about the defilement of their offerings, and then he says a little later on, and here's the second thing you do in answer to that second question. And then what I will do, and part of my time this morning, dealt with the remainder of those types of questions that are asked at the end of chapter 2, and then a couple in chapter 3 leading to the end. And some commentators don't even, I think that maybe the Jews look at Malachi as a 3-chapter, not a 4-chapter prophetic letter. And so chapter 4, what we're used to seeing is chapter 4, in some approaches doesn't even occur at all. It just goes into 3:19, 3:20, 3:21, 22, and 23, or 24, something like that. It just continues on. But that's not a critical point at this stage. So I'm going to break in at chapter 2, but just remember we're continuing on with the answer that was raised by the question that occurred in chapter 1 and verse 6. So chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you, priests, have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And by way of connection, I might just say to you that in verse 8, when he says, you've caused many to stumble at the law, one of the things that he has in mind is the ways in which the priests have been partial in their teaching and interpretation and application of the law. And as we all know, God is not partial in either his justice or his judgment. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May Yahweh cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce because it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You've seen the emphasis on that word treacherous? And this has been the practice of not only priests, but also of the people in their post-exilic community. Verse 17 is where I sort of pick up with what I was going to sort of summarize this morning. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am Yahweh. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and him who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Phew, that is a mouthful, and we can be here for days going through this stuff for sure. And what I want to do in just the remainder of the time that I have is deal with a few questions that were clearly raised in those last chapters. And I guess I should remind you that one of our purposes in going through these in one sort of fell swoop is not necessarily to plumb all the depths of all the things that have been written there, but just to acquaint us again with the message of these prophets or any of the things that we undertake to teach in one particular time, and of necessity we have to go quickly through them. So let me say, sort of as an introduction, that really dovetails with what Shannon was saying, and actually I think he did say this in one form or fashion, And the prophets were good at doing this, although the people were not always good in hearing this, in the same ways that God still does this with us today, and likewise, we are often not particularly good in hearing this. But what God is doing through Malachi and other prophets like him, and what he continues to do by his Spirit and by messengers that he sends, is to, in effect, call into question those prevailing assumptions and presumptions, which are even worse, of the people in the day in which they live. And it is so easy for us to read a book like this, a prophetic oracle like this, which has 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 intervening years from its writing to our own day, and somehow see plainly what is being said to these people, and yet be blind to the kinds of assumptions and presumptions that crowd into our own relationship and our own expression of our worship and our love and fidelity to God and to each other. But I can promise you this. The assumptions and the presumptions may not be the same, but they are there nevertheless. And if there's anything that we should do with this particular oracle, is we should hear it as a cautionary tale to us. It is a reminder and one that is fixed in the experience of humans across history, and that is our assumptions and our presumptions tend to crowd out the spirit and the sense of the law, which has always been a law of love and mercy. Under the old and under the new covenant, it never was what it tended to become in the minds and the hearts of the people to whom it was given. And I don't know if you can see this, but there's sort of a floor underneath this prophetic oracle. And God is not so much condemning certain forms of worship as much as he is the deterioration of love and trust and admiration that was meant to attend the establishment of the covenant, and God unilaterally bringing them into relationship with him. It was not so they could fall to this perfunctory level of performance, so they could check off the list of rituals in order to appease their deity, which is a common thing in the affairs of men. Societies all over the world have the sensibility of eternity put in their hearts, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, and the knowledge of God or a God, even in the most primitive of societies, remains. And it is hard for us and hard for men to imagine that the deity of creation is a deity of love, and that is a problem on our part. It is a problem which, as Shannon pointed out, is clouded by the pollution, the fallenness, the darkness in our own eyes and our own hearts, and it is hard for us to discover sometimes the depth of that love that we sang about this morning. You know that the love of God, that hymn? It's a great hymn. I don't know if you paid attention to that last stanza. You know, the hyperbole of that stanza, the poetic hyperbole of that, is really not hyperbole. It's not possible with all the ink and all the paper and all the scrolls and all the sky of all the world and all of history. It's not possible to outwrite about the nature and the depth of the love of God. It is one of his fundamental characteristics. God is love, we are reminded. And it is always an insult to him when men fall to something less in their relationship than an appreciation and a movement towards that deep, abiding, gracious, tender, merciful love. And whenever we characterize him in sort of provincial ways, whenever we focus on an area that we, for some reason, socially or culturally or even personally, experientially, love to focus in on that particular characteristic, if we do that to the neglect of other things, we are being unfaithful to the revelation that God has given to us of himself. Israel did it repeatedly, and now they find themselves on the tail end of the revelatory involvement of God in the lives of these people. Now God knows he's going to send his messenger, as we're told here. The Elijah to come is going to come, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And the one that they were seeking and hoping for was suddenly going to come to his temple, and in fact, was going to become the temple, right? Messiah. But not in ways that they envisioned and not in ways that they thought. And here they are languishing in the doldrums of apathy and malaise and complacency, all the while thinking in their practice that somehow they were pleasing God. You have to hear the level of insult that is taking place here when they bring, in ways that they thought in part were okay, a lame animal for offering, blemished, second rate, second hand, something that they didn't even want. And they were bringing that to the altar to sacrifice. They were being stingy in their tithes and their offerings. And how many of you, I know, you're probably like me when you heard that passage read. I've heard so many sermons on bringing the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, which means right here, right? It's hard to shape those cobwebs out of your mind, because bringing tithes and offerings in this context is not what we typically think of as putting something into an offering plate and making sure it's a tenth. Israelites always gave more than a tenth, just as a bare minimum fact. But they gave for the sustenance of the priests on the one hand, and for the poor in their midst, and even for a generous impulse for the nations around them. They were always meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And part of that was this exorbitant generosity that God had poured in this chosen nation was to be a flood to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles. All the nations were to be blessed by Israel. And they just ended up in this prophetic oracle being like or worse than the nations that were around them. They had polluted their own ethnic purity, which was meant to be that beautiful light. They had intermingled and intermarried, which in and of itself was not necessarily a wrong thing. The concern was that all the ways of the Gentiles would become the ways of God's people, and thereby his name would be just as profaned as the other gods in the nations that surrounded Israel. And God is always jealous for his character, isn't he? He is jealous for his character in ways that you and I know, but really can't imagine quite as well. But none of us likes to have our character slandered. Nobody likes to be spoken ill of. Nobody in this room or anywhere, no human, likes to be slandered. To have something said inaccurately or erroneously about them, or even to be slandered with an element of truth to it, will still come to our defense and defend what is indefensible, right? It's bad to be a politician these days because that kind of thing just gets discovered these days. But the truth is that all that kind of a thing attends all of us in our history. There's stuff we would not want people to find out about us. We would do anything to defend ourselves. And we have fallen indefensible characters. God does not. Everything about him is defensible. Everything about him is right and lovely and pure and good and holy. He never makes any mistakes. He never has backup plans. He's never diminished to one degree in all of the expressions of the beauty of his character. It's always undiminished, and it never changes in that sense of who he is and how he is. And so it is always much higher of an offense for fallen creatures to make attempts to make an unfallen, uncreated God like them. We like to fashion God in our own image rather than recognizing his image in us, fallen as it is. All that to say that the prophet here is calling Israel on the carpet. And he calls us on the carpet as well. Even for some of the same issues, even though they're expressed in different ways in our own day, they are very similar. That whole robbing God thing, which we will come, well, let me just go ahead and not jump ahead of myself there and just go ahead and raise the issues here as we come to them. In chapter 2, verse 17, which is kind of where I was to pick up here, we have as I'm counting the questions in the way that they appeared, what I had was question 3 here. And we have God saying to them, I'm tired of listening to you, in effect. I'm tired of the things that you say to me and about me. And it is a no small thing for a man to weary God. Think about that. It is no small thing for man to weary Yahweh. But they, in some ways, in their answer and what Malachi reports, are a bit oblivious to it. And they don't understand necessarily why this complaint is being raised. And so God, in mercy, says, as he does every time he asks questions of these nature, in mercy he answers. And he says a couple things about them. This is a question of justice that he raises here. And it is a question of understanding what is evil and what is good in God's sight, not in man's sight. Because we have that innate ability to take that which is evil and justify it and take that which is good and slander it. We do that. We live in a country and in a government and in a system that is around us, a culture that is around us that is doing this with abandon. Calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil. And Israel had furthered their complaint by suggesting that God doesn't care. Where is the God of justice, they say? And this is all tiresome to God. And he is raising this question as a matter of justice. What is justice and who even cares? And in answer to that question, where is the God of justice? That's how we should see the beginning of chapter 3. The chapter break makes us think almost that we've moved to something new. But really all that's taking place here is that the question raised in verse 17 of chapter 2 is being answered in the first 5 verses of chapter 3. Where is the God of justice? And I suppose they had some legitimate reason to ask that. After all, there are people who have just come out of exile, and the exile is nothing as they had imagined it to be. As Shannon pointed out, their land has contracted to this small postage stamp existence on a land that is not beautiful, it is not pleasant, it is not fruitful, it is still inhabited by foreigners, aliens, the prophet says. It is unproductive. In some ways, it appears to be cursed in its productivity. And they perhaps have legitimate reason, though they have not explained why in a way that would correspond with the truth that God has given to them. But they might well ask, where is the God of justice? And I've heard this question in conversations with people myself. I've asked the question. Have you? Sometimes you see the injustice that's around the world and you wonder where God is, don't you? We wonder how some of the injustice can take place. And Israel was struggling with this question as well. But the implication and the moral culpability was not outside of them. It was them. They were the culpable ones when it came to asking where was the God of justice. It was not the blame of aliens. as an example, or the oppressing powers that had made their lives so miserable and had decimated the land that was their holy land. It was not the fault of those things as much as it was this wearisomeness they had visited upon God and this pollution of their worship and the priestly ministry, their practice of injustice, which comes a little later in the chapter. But God, through Malachi, puts them on notice. Okay, you want to know where the God of justice is? He is coming. He will appear, and he will come suddenly to his temple. And you need to know that when he comes in judgment, you're not going to be able to stand on your own. He is like a refiner's fire. You know what a refiner's fire is like, don't you? It's something that keeps on testing and leaves no impurities. We can't stand that kind of scrutiny unless we are those who are begging for mercy. But this kind of winnowing and this kind of refining is mortifying. It is terrible in the truest sense of that word. And Malachi is saying this. You people who believe yourselves to be chosen and whom God has said in the very first question, you in fact are chosen, that was a demonstration of my love, but you have taken for granted your chosenness, your place in my economy, and you have embraced what I reject. You have embraced as a function of your worship and your existence as a people, you have embraced what is a direct contradiction to my character and my covenant with you. You oppress widows and orphans. You withhold from wage earners what is just and due to them. You practice sorcery, which means you are into divination. You are adulterers. You commit violence against each other in your marriages. You are perjurers. You suborn perjury. You lie and abuse each other with your lies and take advantage. And you have no fear of me. And you want the Lord to suddenly come into his temple. You want the God of justice to come. I'm coming, God says, and I don't change in verse 6. And in the case of Israel, that's a comfort because they were not consumed. They were not obliterated. They were not like Edom, who had been blotted out of memory and out of time. Verse 7, he says, as he's following up and finishing this question of justice, from the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances. You've not kept them. And God's invitation is to return to him, and they would return, or he would return to them. And their question, which couples with the next question in verse 8, is, but how, in what way shall we return? They were, in some ways, insensible of the ways that they had departed from God's ordinance because they figured they were keeping them. After all, they were still bringing sacrifices to the altar. They were still giving at the temple. They were still splitting hairs over the tithe. But there was no heart in it. There was no love in it. There was no faithfulness. There was no commitment to justice in their own ranks. And so in some ways, they can't see their way to return. It's difficult for them to understand the ways in which they had departed from his ordinances. And it's always that way if your attention becomes fixated on ritual and form and does not understand heart and soul and spirit. It's not as though the one is bad, or as though the one is evil, or as though God hates what he has prescribed to the people in the way of worship and those kinds of things. It's just the unseemly things that we do with it. How unseemly is it to take certain forms of worship which are meant to draw our hearts in humility before the one who has created us? How unseemly is it to use that as an occasion for pride and self-sufficiency and oppression? It's just weird that we can do that in some ways, and yet that's the nature of our blindness and the nature of the kind of help that we need from God. And in fact, I rush to the end, that help has been given. And it comes in the form of that day of the Lord that is spoken of in chapter 4, which has eschatological overtones to it, but must be understood by us and was to be understood by Israel as the first advent of Messiah. Though when he comes his second time, he will do his refining, he will do away with his enemies and with the wicked. But Malachi has in mind John the Baptist and the first coming of Messiah, in which that winnowing of Israel would and did take place, finally culminated in the destruction of the nation in AD 70 by their Roman oppressors. But this is the time that Malachi is referring to, and he was warning the people that God was going to take out his refining fire and purge the people. And in fact, he has done that in mercy, and he has brought the newness of that covenant, which we celebrated last week by way of body and blood. In what way shall we return? The people ask, and God says, well, here's an example. You've robbed me. And their question is, how have we robbed you? And he says, it's actually much more pointed in the original language in verse 8. There's no preposition there in tithes and offerings. It's just like God says, tithes and offerings. It's just two words there, as it were, with an exclamation mark. You want to know how you have departed from me in your ordinances? You've robbed me, and this is how you've robbed me. You have held back. There is not food in my house. The priests are not cared for. The people in the nation of Israel are not cared for. There's this fundamental lack of generosity. And because of that, Yahweh says, the doors of the windows of heaven are not open, and the land is being devoured by the devourer, as he says in verse 11. Your vines are failing. There's no fruit coming from the ground. And at this point, the nations still don't look at Israel and think anything good about them. They don't view them to be blessed. And Yahweh doesn't seem in the pantheon of gods to have come to their rescue yet. And so the Assyrian and the Babylonian gods still are going to seem by the surrounding aliens in the land as greater than Israel's God just yet. But God is inviting them by these questions, in the way he did with Adam in the garden, and the way he's done throughout the history of men, he is inviting them back into his favor and back into that intended state of blessedness, fruitfulness, abundance, and generosity. God always calls his people to live in such a way that what is observed among the people is consistent with the character of the God they serve, right? Isn't that right? It's always good to ask ourselves if our practice in the society in which we live corresponds to what we know to be true about the character of God. Because the truth is, you and I now in this day have been called into fidelity to a kingdom that is in many ways, in fundamental ways, in competition with the kingdoms of men, right? And that is politically, economically, socially, morally, spiritually, relationally. In every way that we can define our existence as a people in his kingdom, we are fundamentally in conflict with the kingdoms of this world. And not just in some compartmentalized pie in the sky when we get to heaven sort of way. It's right now. And the distinguishing marks of our existence as a people who are in fealty and loyalty to a kingdom that is not seen, that doesn't have an earthly throne, as it were, and an earthly government, nevertheless holds sway in the ways that we think about all those categories, economics and finance and money and worship and relationships and all that kind of thing. All of it is brought into question and redefined by the coming of that kingdom. That's the way it is supposed to be. And if there's anything that denies the reality of the presence of God among his people, it's stinginess. And that's why he raises this issue of tithes and offerings and robbing God. I suppose, I won't say that. If anybody understands the grace and mercy of God, it ought to be us. And if we really understand it, one of the most demonstrable ways of how well we understand that is this profligate generosity. You know, the story of the prodigal son is a story about God's generosity. It is incidentally a story about waste and want, but it is mostly to be understood as a story about God's extravagant generosity. And those who belong to him are to mirror that generosity in their giving, in their pouring of themselves out in service to the aims and agenda of this kingdom of which we are a part, which addresses such things as justice and equity and wages and widows and orphans and consumption and greed and mercy and compassion and 1,000 other things which flow from the character and the existence of the eternal God. And it is in those ways that we exemplify the beauty of this Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. Well, that's kind of the fourth and fifth question. How do we see our way back to you? And how can you say that we've robbed you? God lays all this out and shows that the consequence of that is that they are impoverished and they are struggling in this land that God said he would bless them in. And the last question occurs in verse 13 and 14. And it is a question, I'm going to say of admiration. Your words, he says, have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet Israel says, what have we spoken against you? This is what you have said. It's useless to serve God. There's no point in it. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Look where we are. Look all around. It's wasteland. It's fruitless. We're still surrounded by non-Israelites. We are still smelling the aroma and partaking of the oppressive foreigners from whom we have not yet been delivered. What's the point of the covenant? What's the point in obedience? What's the point in doing all these things that God has laid out for us to do? This is a question of honor and respect and fear and admiration. We call the proud blessed now. We look to those who take care of things themselves. We look to those who figure out what needs to be done and get it done. We even look to those who tempt God in their brashness and their brazenness and in their pride and their arrogance, and we elevate them. God always resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. God always has his eye upon those who fear him. And the verse 16, we have this little remnant here, those who fear God and who meditate on his name. And God says of them, they shall be mine. On the day that I make them my jewels, that beautiful, valuable expression of his beauty, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So we have a question of justice, a question of faithfulness in serving God, a question of honor and respect and admiration. These are ways, a few of the ways, in which God has called his people into question. He has called them to consider their ways and to be aware, to be discerning. Now, the task for us is to hear Malachi's prophecy and ask ourselves these same questions. What does it mean to be faithful today as the people of God? And in what ways are we being unfaithful? Because we are. It's a matter of discernment. And I'm not saying we are uniformly and completely and ultimately being unfaithful. I'm not saying that. I'm not failing to recognize the ways in which the church is pursuing God. But that's not the issue right now. That's not the issue. The issue for us is in what ways are we being unfaithful to God? In what ways do we need to have that retooled and redefined for us? In what ways do we need to return to him? Because we've been persuaded, and we've been moved off base, and we've been led down the primrose path, and we've heard the sirens that have lured us to the rocks of destruction, and the body count over the years and down through the history of the church is pretty high. It's these kinds of questions we need to be asking ourselves all the time. And the people who answer these questions for us, the prophets that come on the scene, are not people that we typically like to hear. They're often oddballs like John the Baptist. And they're people who say stuff that we don't like to hear. And we can do ourselves a favor that when we start hearing some preaching or prophetic message or somebody in a particular way of living confronts and condemns the ways in which in our own conscience maybe we are living or pursuing, rather than rejecting them and attacking the messenger, which is always the common response of people that way, we ought to listen. We ought to figure out the ways in which God may be speaking to us as his people to call us to a different level of faithfulness and admiration. I was surprised, this little bitty phrase, and the idea occurs a couple of times here, but I have to confess, it slips my mind, because I'm sort of a judgmental, performance-oriented guy. I don't know if you guys are that way as well. It is hard for me to receive mercy the way it is given from God. You know, I want to be doing something to earn it. We always like to pull somebody close to us in obligation, don't we? Because there's always that ace in the hole. You're never completely vulnerable and open to the person that you have in the confidence of some obligation that they owe you. So we like to pull God in that way without it being expressed quite that way. Because God's no respecter of persons. And when we approach God that way, it makes mercy and grace a little difficult for us to see. But in reading this letter, I ran across this little phrase. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors to the temple so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no what in you. Do you remember that? Shannon read that. God says, I have no pleasure in you. Which tells me that God desires to have pleasure in his people. God's after pleasure. He's not a killjoy. He's not somebody who doesn't know how to have a good time. If there's anybody that's happy, if there's anybody who knows joy and pleasure and goodness and satisfaction, what is right and what is not, it has to be God, doesn't it? Isn't that an encouragement? Think about this. On the flip side of God not having pleasure, think about the flip side of that, and that is God looking at us as a people, as individuals, and we, as it were, putting a genuine smile upon the face of God. Just like he did when his son was baptized by John. In that condescending move of ultimate humility, and in coming out of the water in his identification with sinful men and taking the place of the last Adam, you remember God's comment on that. His commentary on that whole event is, check my son out. Look at my son. He just is a joy to me. He brings me pleasure. That's really the best thing that we could hope for in life. However, and whenever, and wherever this is put into our hands to pursue, the pleasure of God is the thing that we're after. It's the thing that will make everything else fall into the right place. It's the thing that will make life worthwhile. It's the words we desire to hear, you know, enter into the joy of your Lord at the end of life. Well done. It's the expression of not a severe, harsh, cranky father who is just so hard to please and who is so much like us as earthly fathers. It is the expression of a God who just is full of the expression of pleasure and joy, anxious and willing, over generous, to make that available to his people. That's a good thing, isn't it? That you find in life, that you go through life, many of us go through life trying to please men. There's all kinds of ways on our jobs and in our homes, children with parents, and even parents with children. Probably way more often than we would care to admit it, we do what we do with an eye to bringing pleasure or joy to some other person or some other organization or some other group. Isn't that true? I mean, just admit it. It's okay. It's a God thing. It's something that he's put into us in relationships. Of course, sin screws all that up. But the presence of the Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in us is that same other-seeking pleasure of the person around us. And if that's true in our own personal relationships, how much more can that be true in the God who is person? So I'll conclude with, in answering these questions, don't lose sight of what is underneath all of that, and that is God calling us to an experience of his pleasure and of his joy, and looking at us and seeing what we do and even why we do it, and just smiling at the people of God who pursue these common things like mercy and compassion and justice and generosity like him. So I'll stop there. Let's just take some time to be still, to sort of ponder and regurgitate what Malachi has opened up to us and the ways in which God speaks to his people. Just let that percolate down into your lives and think about what your lives consist of these days, what you're doing and what you're thinking and what you're pursuing, how you're relating, what's important to you in life, what you've sectioned off from God in your life. You know what he has no business in your life right now. Think about that and think about what he does have business in your life and what needs to be opened to that by these questions and these pursuits of God, and just pray to him and let's pursue his pleasure this morning in a few quiet moments, and then I'll conclude with some prayer. Our Heavenly Father, though we may not always be aware of it, ultimately everything that we desire and that we do in life has as its object your pleasure and your approval, your sense of joy in what you have made. You have created us as a community of God lovers, of Jesus followers, who are now sensible of your ways, your purposes, and your aims, who now have that heightened and defined sense of what is just and what is righteous. Some of us, perhaps many of us, live without any clear end, without any clear purpose of your pleasure in sight. And I pray, as we have heard your word this morning and had these questions asked and seen how they were answered among your people of long ago, we pray, and I pray, that you would heighten our sensitivity, our awareness of the ways in which we, like Israel, have been unfaithful to your call and have pursued sometimes the right thing for absolutely the wrong reason, which always makes the right thing seem ugly and unsatisfactory. And I pray that by your goodness, by the beauty of your Spirit, those lovely fruits that he produces, that we may see your beauty in the lives of your people, in the world around us, even in places of darkness and fallenness, even among those who are outside of your favor. And I pray that we would pursue your pleasure for its own goodness, for our own joy, and for the blessing of others that are near and far to you. Deliver us from being ritualists, those who perform in their own strength and for their own reputation. Forgive us for those low and mean thoughts of you that have reduced you to something like a robot or a despot, a stingy, miserly God who is just waiting to pounce and to punish. We know and confess that those are unworthy thoughts of you. So raise our sights to your glories and help us to see, and give us strength in our hands and strength in our weak knees, that we may watch and wait and serve and work all with your glorious pleasure in mind. And we confess it all as being possible only in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.